Thank you for joining us at Covenant Fellowship. Covenant Fellowship is located at 2250 Morris Road in Flower Mound, Texas. Join us weekly for Sunday school at 9:45 a.m. and worship at 10:45 a.m. Visit our website for more information at cfld.org. And now for our sermon, here's Pastor Ray Harper.
If you would turn with me to John 6, starting in verse 16. When evening came, the disciples went down to the sea. They got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "I am. Do not be afraid." It says in your Bible probably, "It is I." Ego eimi is the actual Greek. I am, do not be afraid. And then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. I'll tell you how my mind works. What came to my mind when I was reading this just now was, here's a tale, Tropic Port, a little theme from Gilligan's Island. I saw the boat from Esther. I read the story, and I'm like, only these guys aren't stuck on a tropical isle. So let's pick up where we've been. This is the thing about Gospels, right? It's a narrative. It's a kind of a continuing story. Jesus has fed 5,000 men, plus women and children, with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, upsarion, sardines. And again, we know that this is during the time of Passover. And it brings to mind the idea of Yahweh leading the people through the wilderness on that first Passover and feeding them with manna. Now, what's going to happen today is you're going to see a story here that's going to make you think about the crossing of the Red Sea. All of this is done in a Passover context. So they were Passover. They're thinking about this. The Messiah had delivered bread from heaven, basically out of nothing. He's the new Moses, the one who in his first Passover recorded in the book of John declares himself to be the true temple, the place where man and Yahweh would meet. And then we read about the second Passover. And the sad part is that the people had misconstrued Jesus' mission. They all got excited. They had identified him as the prophet, but they still saw him only in purely temporal ways. His deeper and more infinitely profound mission to save a people out of their sins, to bring them into a nation of priests from a collection of fallen human beings, that's totally missed by them. They're wrapped up in the excitement that now we have somebody that we can get behind, that can throw the Romans out. Make Israel great again, Jesus. They had t-shirts, they had little buttons. They were all excited. We read about this in the latter part of last week's passage where it says, when the people saw the sign that he'd done feeding them, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who came into the world." Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew to the mountain by himself. As is the wont of fallen mankind, we don't see much beyond the physical realm, do we? Here's a guy who can take, I mean, if he can do this with the sardines and the bread, he can probably really take care of some stuff. He healed people, I heard. They saw Jesus as nothing more than really an answer to their situation in the land. This guy could take out the Romans, put us back where we belong in prominence. But they lacked any understanding of what his mission actually was. By the way, this is still alive and well. You see it in the cottage industry of the televangelist. People who really come to services oftentimes for what they can get from Jesus in the temporal realm. Oh, you know, if you do this, verse such and such, such and such is divine, like the verse numbers and the chapter numbers are divinely inspired. If you ever listen to a televangelist say that, turn him off, throw your television out the window. But they make all these declarations, and it's never about salvation. They never talk about salvation. What do they talk about? You give, and God will pour out wealth on you. Do you know how many people have gone to the poorhouse believing that? And that's the same problem that these people are having. They see Jesus not as a way for their sins to be dealt with. They see Jesus as a way for the Romans to be dealt with. And so Jesus heads into the hills, gets away from the crowd. And what is he doing? Well, if you read the parallel passages in the Matthew and Luke, Matthew and Mark, what you find is Jesus goes to pray. Jesus goes up into the mountains to pray. I mean, how different is he from the modern pastor? His crowds are peaking. He's never been more popular. Be like, I come in here one day and there's 600 people in here and I decide I'm going to go on the other side and pray. That's what's going on. But really, the problem here is that he just knows that they're here for the wrong reasons. Jesus is not going to be made king by man. Jesus is king. And his kingship will be crowned by the cross and not by populist opinions. And so Jesus walks away from this. We saw this when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. Remember in Matthew 4 what Satan says? Hey, if you bow down and serve me, I'll give you all these things. You don't need to go to that nasty old cross. You can just bow down and serve me, and I'll give you everything you want. It's the same with these people trying to make him king. Jesus knows, quite frankly, these people don't have a clue. His mission is to redeem a people, to give his life for many, to be lifted up and glorified as he consummates the will of the Father on the cross. So he's not going to sit down there while they try to forcibly make him king. He's going to go and do what any sensible human being would do. He's going to pray to the Father. Because this is temptation. Getting there easy is temptation. So he goes to the Father. So he heads into the hills. Disciples head for the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so what's interesting about this is that line that says Jesus wasn't with them yet. Now, there's another interesting piece. If you go to some of the other passages, Matthew 14, it's a parallel passage. Jesus makes the disciples get in the boat and go to the other side. They didn't just randomly decide to do this. He made them. He sent them to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. That's important information for today's text. I think Esther touched on it. Sometimes the Lord actually puts us in the boat. That's not what we like to think about, is it, when we think about Christian life? We think that the Lord should, and actually, Esther, I got to commend you this time. I can do everything. I can handle anything the Lord throws at me. Please don't say that aloud near me. Because what's actually happening here is they're going to learn a powerful lesson in today's passage. Again, I want to emphasize Jesus is up on the mountaintop praying. He knew what was coming. He's cognizant of all the things that are going on. He has a temptation of being pulled into or forced into kingship. And he knows his disciples are heading into danger. And so he goes in communion with the Father and spends time there. So now we have Jesus on the mountain praying. We have the disciples sent to the other side of the sea. Jesus is sitting on the high place, watching over them, and so we have everything ready. So when evening comes, they go down to the sea, they get in the boat, they start across the sea, and it was now dark. And again, notice this line, and Jesus had not yet come to them. It's a hint that something's coming. I'm struck by it every time I read it, or the parallel passages. Why? Because Jesus knows what the disciples are heading into. For their part, the disciples are on cloud nine. They had just been part of the miraculous feeding of 5,000 people. They'd been part of the distribution team. They were in the logistical admin side of Jesus' ministry. They're feeling pretty good about things. And not only that, hey, Philip, I just heard some people saying Jesus is going to be king. Where do you think we'll be? I think I'm going to be the cabinet member of fishing. So don't miss the human side of this. These guys have been, Jesus has been persecuted and looked down on by the religious leadership, and now all of a sudden we're getting the people behind us. So they began to feel pretty good about this. Things are starting to happen. We're about to take on a whole new role. How do I know that's true? Because how many times in the Bible do they argue about who's greatest in the kingdom? How many times in the Bible, even before Jesus is washing their feet in the upper room, they're saying, who does Jesus like more? I'm going to sit at his right hand. I'm going to sit at his left hand. They're human beings. You see this sometimes in the modern church. People will go to a church that's really on fire, mega 50,000 people go into it, and people want to be tied to that pastor. I go to this guy's church, or I go, and I'm not saying this is bad things. I'm saying people are attracted to this kind of power. So these guys are rocking and rolling. So Jesus says, get in the boat, go to the other side. Oh, I bet we're going to have another one of those revival things on the other side. I've got the shirts made. $450 a piece. We'll make a killing. But what's going to actually happen to them is this. They're going to be shown their inability. They're going to be shown their weakness. They're going to be shown their human frailty. And when they're well aware of that, they're going to see Jesus step in and bring all that they need. This is a lesson they need because the ministry's starting to take off. He's not going to let them get too far over their skis, as it were. Now, the Sea of Galilee is a treacherous place. It's in a bowl, 600 feet below sea level. And so in the evening, when the atmosphere begins to cool, what happens is the cool air sweeps down into that 600-foot dip and mixes with that moist, warm air, and you get a Texas spring. It becomes treacherous. And so they're heading into this, and it's going to become a violent squall. And sure enough, what happens? John 6:18, the sea became rough because a strong wind is blowing. These men, these experienced fishermen, had come across a strong headwind, and they weren't making any way. They'd been out there for hours, and they're rowing the boat, and they're not getting anywhere. They're just stuck in the middle of the lake. They're exhausting themselves trying to fight this wind. The skipper and Gilligan are trying to get there. And by the way, these are not big boats. Has anybody ever seen an ancient Near East fishing boat? They're them little John boats that you see people sitting in. That's what they are. They're little tiny boats. And so they're out there, and you can imagine how they're getting tossed around. You can imagine that their fear is growing. Jesus sent us out here. I thought he was smarter than that. Oh, he's smart, all right. He didn't come with us. But Jesus is well aware of the situation. In Mark's recording of the event, it says this: he saw them, and they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is standing on the mountaintop going, yeah, having a hard time. That's difficult. But he doesn't run down to save them right away, does he? He stays in prayer till 3 a.m. Why? They need to sense their need. A strong lesson here. Remember, these guys are thinking the ministry's taken off. Marco's calling me on the phone. Hey, I think we had 900 today, dude. I want to buy a new 8-string guitar. Is that okay? I mean, it's all happening, right? And so after this, where they're at and where they hear the people want to make Jesus king, Jesus needs to bring it down to reality. Because these disciples stand in danger of making it all about a temporal kingdom, about just pursuing the wrong thing. Matter of fact, Peter at one point in the Gospels, remember him? He says, Jesus says, I'm going to go and be killed and I'm going to die on the cross. That'll never happen to you. I still have my t-shirts. We're going to be fine. Jesus needs to bring them back to a reminder of who he is and what he's here to do and his ability to do that in all situations. Because the danger, and by the way, I don't speak of you, I speak of me. The danger of things like this is we actually begin to accelerate and amplify our own importance in the ministry because we think we're winning. And sometimes Jesus has to humble us and put us in situations that say, you're not winning anything. I'm the one who's doing this work. We see this time and again. Mankind has never changed. I mean, we poke fun at the disciples, but you and I, we're the same. We can begin to believe that somehow it's about us. So Jesus wants to ensure that they get some things straight. By the way, they won't learn out of this lesson. He'll have to do it several times. So this is where we find our intrepid heroes. They're at sea. They're unable to row forward. They're unable to row back. They're unable to steer. They're at the mercy of the storm. And the beloved rabbi is nowhere to be found. This is exactly at times where we need to find ourselves. Are you going through a hard time right now? It feels like Jesus is so far away. He's not with me. Maybe he wants you to wallow around in that boat for a minute to turn back to him and dependence upon him. This is something we don't teach much in the church. It's all about, well, you become a believer and everything turns up roses. Hey, when I became a believer, my world was shattered. Rosaria Butterfield always says, my conversion experience was likened to a train wreck in slow motion. So this is where we find them. Where's the rabbi? Now Jesus has him where he needs him. So they rowed 3 or 4 miles. They see Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat. They're frightened, but he says, it is I. Do not be afraid. Now it's 3 a.m. in the morning. They've been rowing for quite some time. They're not getting anywhere. The storms are getting worse. If you've never been at sea in a boat and storms and stuff, somebody was at the back of the boat going, whoo. So it's not a pleasant experience we have going on here. And it's Matthew, the tax collector, because he ain't a fisherman. The rest of them are going, serves you right, you IRS dirtbag. And so they're standing there, and you can imagine it's John or it's Peter, and they're rubbing their eyes. It's 3 a.m. Guys, I think I see somebody walking on the sea. All right, enough of the ceremonial wine for you. But as they call out, this familiar voice says this, I am. Do not be afraid. That familiar voice of Jesus calling out to them from the midst of the storm. As I read through this, I thought about Mary when she didn't recognize Jesus until he called her name. I thought about that John 10 passage where Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they know me. And I think of these men who are afraid. They're terrified if you read the parallel passages. Matthew 14 says that they are absolutely terrified. And they hear the voice of Jesus. I am the divine word. I am. Don't be afraid. What a comfort. Mark 6 is even more so. They saw him. They were making headway painfully. The wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. By the way, he meant to pass them by is what it says in Mark. By the way, that's the same phrase that's used in the Old Testament of Yahweh passing by his people. Interesting. He meant to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. This is a killer scene. These are just guys. These are just people. All of their confidence, all of their hopes, all of the stuff that seemed so cool a couple hours ago have just evaporated. These men were terrified. By the way, it helps you to know this. Every Israelite viewed the sea as a place of complete spiritual chaos and danger, and they were afraid of it. So they're at sea at night in a storm. It speaks of every spiritual scariness that you could imagine a Jew having in their heads in that day. The ocean is chaotic. You can go read the Old Testament and it talks about Yahweh defeating all these beast of the ocean and beast of the sea, what's he doing? He's defeating their spiritual enemies. He's defeating those who would come out of the chaos and attack them. And so here they are. They're in the middle of chaos, and it's unknown, and it's scary, and it's uncontrollable, and they see somebody walking on the sea, and where do they go? It's a ghost. We're all done. They literally thought they were at the end of themselves. They were out of their depth. They couldn't save themselves. The storm could do whatever it wanted with the little boat. The sea really was chaotic and frightening. They're at its mercy. Who can control this great beast? And it's at that moment Jesus comes to them walking on the water. Well, wait a minute. Who can do that? I think we forget the emotions of the disciples when they see a person walking on the water. And they let him in the boat and they got to the other side. Oh, that was good. John 7. No! They're going, as a matter of fact, Esther touched on it again. In one of the other parallel passages, Peter says, hey, if that's you, can I come out, walk over to you? I mean, they're beyond, okay? Robert Stack is sitting there, tonight's unsolved mystery. I mean, it is out there. They're pushed to the very edge of their ability to comprehend. Who can do this? Well, maybe their minds went to a couple of passages. How about Psalm 77, 16 through 20? When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled, the clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth thunder, your arrows flashed on every side, the crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Passover passage again. Jesus is doing a Passover. He is giving them a lesson in Passover. I'm going to show you, we're going to cross over this sea in safety to the other side. This one who's greater than Moses, who'd fed a multitude with a few barley loaves and some fish, now is walking through the water, again reminding them of the crossing of the Red Sea. These men might have felt confident as they embarked on the journey, but they realize now that without the presence of Jesus, they're done. They are beginning to realize some things about the rabbi that they may have never thought about before. Who walks on water? Oh, I'd seen him heal a few people, but you know, I mean, he probably had, you know, some advanced training, probably had an MD thing, and this is beyond that. This is pushing to the very edge of their ability to grasp. They are helpless, but it is the presence of the Messiah that brings the power of Yahweh, and the waters come under submission to their Creator. This is a lesson they'll have to be taught time and again. But the point is, in this case, Jesus actually hesitated and let them get into this situation because they need to understand who he is, what he's come to do, and that they can trust him implicitly. John 6:21, right? Then they were glad to take him into the boat. Well, of course. And immediately the boat was at the land to which you were going. Now, some people say, oh, that's a second miracle. It just got there. No, no, it probably reads more like they eventually got to the other side without any more waves and problems. Jesus brought the waves under submission. So, of course, they were glad to bring him in. What a lesson. Now, again, this whole thing, again, probably triggered another psalm to their remembrance. Listen to this one, Psalm 107, 28 through 30. They cried to Yahweh in their trouble. He delivered them from their distress. How did he do that? He made the storm be still and the waves of the sea hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Do you think they thought about that psalm? Jesus said, the book is written of me. And here Jesus is giving them tangible reality of who he is. The disciples are beginning to see ever more that Jesus is way more than a good Bible teacher. He's Yahweh, somehow Yahweh in humanity, as John says in John 1:14. He tabernacled with us. He controls the winds and the water. Who can do that? Yahweh. Numerous Psalms speak of this. What they're learning is that it's not their own abilities. It's not their own intellect, their own strategy that enables them to weather the storms of the ministry he's about to send them on. It's not themselves that are doing this. Americans should stand up and take note of this, because we are the great pull myself up by my bootstraps nonsense. And quite frankly, what you learn here is you ain't pulling nothing up. You're going to lean on the Lord. What a lesson this is. They have to abide in the glorious vine, John 17. They have to abide in Christ. What does he say in John 17? If you're not abiding in me, you can do nothing. How do they handle the storms that rise up against them as they stand for Jesus Christ in a world in open rebellion? That's the storm. It isn't the storm of, oh, my taxes were so high this year. No, it's the storm of living in a world in polar opposition to Christ as a Christian. That's the storm. And sometimes your boat feels mighty tiny as the waves of popular opinion and the waves of anti-Christian nonsense and rhetoric come against you. And you must remember at this time that it is not you who gets you through it. It is you in Christ who is able to withstand the storms. We need to hear this. If these disciples, they all went and they were martyred, except for one. They were all martyred for their faith. How did they go from these guys afraid in this boat to men who were willing to die for the name of Christ? They saw what he could do. They trusted him implicitly. They had the Spirit of God in them. And they said, bring it on. And so here is in their minds, as they face the opposition of the storms of anti-Christian rhetoric, it was much stronger in those days, by the way. You guys who think that you're really being persecuted because somebody in the cube next to you called you a name, let me tell you, the disciples would have taken that any day of the week. Because what they had people tend to do is drag them out in the streets and club them to death. But they knew that this one who could control the storms, this one who could control the wind, he could handle anything that came at him. As they went on to be martyred for their faith, they never felt alone. They knew that with Jesus, the storms are actually inconsequential compared to what awaits those who are in him. Remember that 1 Peter passage I read you? You're going to have some trials, but look what you got. All right, so what does this mean? So what? Well, here's a couple things you can take from this. First, the storms are out there. If you don't believe it, stand for Christ. I mean, really stand for him. Don't simply, you know, wear your Jesus t-shirt at home, but go stand for Christ in a world. I don't mean be hateful. I mean just stand for Christ. It's the chaos and the darkness and the uncontrollableness of the storm of this world that we're afraid of. But when we remember what Christ has done for us, those storms seem smaller, don't they? Even the diagnosis. I was talking with somebody earlier about a friend of mine who's got a terminal illness. And I look at that and I scratch my head and I don't understand why, but I know that Christ is greater than that reality. I know he is. And my friends, I know that sometimes you feel like you're battered by these storms and your little boat is incapable of holding up against the fierce winds. And that is when you turn to Christ. You seek his presence in prayer. You trust that he's able to do all that he said he will do, all that is necessary for us and for our salvation. He is the Savior who holds all things in his capable hands, the one who's promised he'll never leave or forsake us. That's what you do when these storms hit. Does this story, and this story is narrative, it is true, but it is a lesson also. Does it hold water? We have an empty tomb that says it does. David knew about this. David in Psalm 69 says, "Save me, O God, for the waters come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire. Where there's no foothold, I have come into the deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness." Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Again, David wasn't just having a hangnail. His life was at risk. Do you pray like that? Are you going through hard times? Is your prayers desperate prayers, pleading with Christ to come and deliver you out of the flood you're in? Or sometimes all of us can be like this, or is your prayers oftentimes never raised above the temporal realm? Lord, just help me through this one thing and I'll be good. No. Sometimes he'll leave you in the boat until you really know that you need him. He knows you need him, but he wants you to know it. Turn to Christ when the world is tossing you to and fro. Come to him, ask him to deliver you from sinking. Remember, Jesus saw the disciples from the mountain. He watches over his own, but sometimes he'll let you batter about in the small boat. Second point is a little scarier. That's the one about him sending the disciples into the storm. If you and I are going to live for Christ, if we're going to be salt and light, if we're going to be about the work of the kingdom, if we're being sent into the storms of the world, hang on. He's going to send us, but he's not going to send us without his Spirit. He sends us, but his eyes are on us. He sends us, and we shouldn't be surprised because the world hates Christ and will do anything to tear down the kingdom, but he is not unaware of the plight of his people. Sometimes the greatest thing Christ does for us is remind us of our dependence upon him. And finally, there are times when we're sent into the storm to hone us into the image of Christ. Having the dross of sin and the dross of the fallen world burned off us so we might shine with the glory of Christ ever brighter in an unbelieving world. This is something that our persecuted brothers and sisters do every day of their lives. They get up, proclaim their faith in Christ, knowing that they are going to be persecuted for it, and they continue to do it every day. They get in that little boat, they're sent out. Jesus says, go on your way. And he's with them every step of the way. If you didn't make the Voice of the Martyrs thing, you really should have. There was a guy in there, he was talking about he was in prison, he had nothing, he was sleeping on the floor, and he said it was the greatest time of his life. Why? Because Christ was with him there. In the middle of that storm, Jesus said, I am, don't be afraid, let me get in the boat with you. Sometimes he's honing you, making you ever more in the image. I've already read the 1 Peter passage, but I'm going to read James 1, 2 through 4, give you a passage here about the temporal storms and sufferings we face. As we prepare to go to the table of the Savior to be nourished and strengthened once again, remember this, count it all joy, my brothers, James says, when you meet trials of various kinds. James is one of those guys who didn't get invited back the second week. James, do you have a message for us? Yes, count it all joy when you're going through various trials. Excuse me. Look at the time. Got to go. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces what? Steadfastness. Boy, oh boy, brothers and sisters, what can the church use today more than anything else? Steadfastness. Not wishy-washy, not going the way of the world, not doing all the other things, but steadfastness. And then he says, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Why did Jesus send those guys out there? Do you think he didn't love them? You are absolutely wrong. He loved them more than we'll ever imagine. Why does he send you and I out into the storm? Because he doesn't love you? Because you've done something wrong to alienate him? Or because he loves you so much that he's willing to let you go through these difficult times in this world that's fallen in order to further sink your heart into Christ, to further hang on to him like you never have before? Does he send you out sometimes so that people in this world can watch you in that boat doing all of this crazy stuff and they can see your steadfast faith in Christ shining like a glorious golden bar? Does he send you out sometimes to chip off the dross of self-righteousness and self-dependence and self-everything else to drive you back so that he can say, I am. Be not afraid. These disciples, they went from a group of nuts. I mean, they were, sometimes we put these guys on pedestals, but boy, they were a handful. And Jesus just kept training them and leading them and teaching them. He gives him their spirit, his spirit, but he lets them never forget where their strength truly is. Peter really needed it. That's the one I can relate to. The kind of the jerky guy. Yeah. Chris would tell you that's true. Even if everybody else, here's a storm for you. Even if everybody else leaves you, I will never leave you. These guys, you can't trust them. You just picked them up out of Indeed. You didn't even know their resumes. They're not good hires, but I'm a good hire. Peter, let me tell you a little story. In about an hour, you're going to deny me three times. That'll never happen. He was in a storm. He faced that. He was in a little boat. And this little servant girl came up and asked him a question. And he went, I can't deal with this storm. And Jesus said, you're right, you can't. That's why you need me. Church, when we stop thinking that we're all that in a ham sandwich, and we start remembering that we must depend on Christ for all things, the church will be more powerful. It will be more influential. Right now, it's just a tepid reflection of the culture because we're trying to do things in our own power. But Christ trained these men. They can't get out of the storm. And finally, if there's anybody listening online or if there's anybody listening, I don't know the status of everybody, hear the gospel. It's out of Psalm 34. I know you normally hear the gospel in John 3:16. Thanks. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his trouble. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. If you're listening to this online or if you're listening to this somewhere and you don't know Christ and you feel like you're in a little boat and the storms are about to swamp it, you will be swamped without Christ. Our country is a country where people, the numbers are staggering for young people suicide. The numbers are staggering for people who are living in depression. The numbers are we have more in this society than any society in the history of the world has, and we are by far the most damaged and broken people. Why? Because we have placed all of our hope on our own rowing ability. And the storm is bigger than that. If you don't know Christ, hear the voice of the shepherd today. He says, I am. Be not afraid. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for all that you have done for your people. I pray today that these words would penetrate my heart as much as anyone's, that we might find our dependence in Christ. And as we come to this table today to be nourished and strengthened once again by our Savior, may we find great encouragement, great strengthening in our hearts as he once again is united to us and spiritually nourishes us. Lord, I pray for those who have been struggling for so long, who've been trying to right the boat using their own efforts. For those who feel like the storm is a never-ending one in which they can never get to shore. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit today would come into their lives and would bring them to safe haven. Father God, may your Son be be praised in all that we say and do. In his blessed name, amen and amen. Before I forget, this is post the Lord's table, but Mikey's already looking at me. She's already given me a look. There are going to be people up here after we take the Lord's Supper. They're going to come up. They're going to be willing to pray with you. I know that most of you, I know well, you're here all the time, but I still want to say this. Don't be afraid to come up here and get prayer if you need prayer. Again, when we sit in our little spot and we say, I don't need, I'll do it on my own, we're no different than these disciples, determining they're going to row the boat all the way to shore. We have good people up here that want to pray with you, to want to shoulder the burden with you, to carry that burden with you, to lift you up before the throne of grace. My goodness, we're in a double whammy here. We're in America, which is individualism, and we're in Texas, which is individualism on steroids. But you know what? There's none of us strong enough. Christ is. So if you need prayer, come up and let somebody stand with you and agree in prayer. On the night before Jesus was to be arrested and crucified, you can imagine the stress that he was under. You could imagine all that's going on in his life. And yet he did what? He stepped back and he assured and comforted his disciples by instantiating the Lord's table. As they're sitting there and they're going through the Seder, he picks up the bread and he tears it into pieces and he hands it out and he says, you know, you're about to find out what I really came here for. And the truth of the matter is that none of you could do what I'm about to do. No matter how smart you are, no matter how good at math you are, you can't do it. And so he says, this bread represents, it is my body, which is going to be broken for you. Take and eat. And he knew that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But what blood is there that's perfect enough, that's good enough, that's righteous enough? Only the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he lifts up that third cup, the cup of redemption, and he says, this cup is the cup of the blood of my blood in the new covenant. Take and drink. And he commands us to do that till he returns. Why would he do that? He is our strength. And at the table, we are strengthened and nourished by Christ. If you're going through a hard time right now, my friends, I pray that you will feel the voice of the shepherd comforting and assuring you. Father God, as we get ready to sing this song, may we abide with you. May we set aside our pride and our ego and come with empty hands to our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen and amen. Father God, we do pray as we leave here today that we would abide with you in the vine that is Jesus Christ. Be with us through our lives, Lord. Forgive us of our neglect sometimes of prayer, of turning our eyes upon Jesus. But let us hear so clearly the call of the blessed Savior as we go through this world with its storms, with its difficulties. Let us cling to the one who is greater than all, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen and amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom, wholeness, and peace. Amen and amen. You are dismissed.
Once again, thank you for joining us at Covenant Fellowship. Check out our website at cfld.org. We hope you have a blessed day.